All right, well, make your way to Isaiah chapter 7, and we're looking specifically at verse 14, really this whole chapter, I guess, but verse 14 is the great, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And we recite that every Christmas, right? We know it so well, but a lot of times with those passages that we know so well, we forget the whole context of how it was brought about to begin with. And once we forget the context, then we kind of start reading into it things that we like, and we forget what its actual purpose was. So the actual purpose, the actual context is King Ahaz is choosing not to trust in God. And that is a very common theme in Scripture. You can't even be saved without faith. And what is faith? It is trust that the work of the cross is sufficient to deliver you from your sins. It's trust that God can blot out your transgressions against him, that you're not just reciting a prayer, you're trusting and believing. And you think about it, within the Christian life, whenever we decide to just completely, for this situation that we find ourselves in, put our faith in God, it's difficult because it makes us vulnerable. When I decide to hand a situation over to God and just completely trust him, what am I also doing? I'm also saying I'm not going to get anxious and control the situation and force the outcome that I want to have. And so it becomes very difficult. I was thinking tonight, just as driving to church, the first year that Kim and I came here, and the leadership said we have enough money for 1 year. And it crossed my mind. I've dragged my family all the way to the opposite coast, especially my wife, because she's from California, to be at a church that might only be able to keep us for 1 year. So what do you do? Because you can't, spell it out on paper financially. Or I'm not going to take that option. No, you believe, first of all, that this is pleasing to the Lord. If it's pleasing to the Lord, if it's what he desires to do, then you trust him with all the risks that might entail, because you know that there are pastors who have stories, who have come to churches, who have given them the same message, and 1 year later they're packing their bags and going somewhere else because they have to feed their family. So there are those stories that are out there. I was thinking tonight of missions. I was thinking of the Reismans, taking their whole family, all those little kids, and going to Togo, West Africa. And especially when one of the teammates that he was going to work with died of a disease that's pretty common out there, probably reminds you at that point, yep, this isn't America anymore. You're going to a place, the risk is much higher, especially as a medical doctor working with all the maladies and diseases and things that are taking place. You suddenly realize, when I say I'm trusting the Lord and I'm actually going to act upon that and devote my life to foreign missions, it comes with a great deal of vulnerability, So whether it's commitment in a marriage, whether it's commitment to a local church, once you decide to be a member and to, cast your hat in the ring with a particular church, you don't know who's going to be the first person to gossip about you or to offend you. But once you've committed yourself to that church, you realize you've made yourself especially vulnerable to all the possible things that could happen. And so a person who's not marked by faith, but just marked by a super unrealistically safe existence and not trusting God in these options, is ultimately, going to be a person who is given to anxiety or is given to trying to control situations. And ultimately, there's going to be a breakdown. And so I think there's a lot of parallel between these variety of situations that we could imagine and Isaiah chapter 7, where there is the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Aram at the front door of the southern kingdom saying, we're going to destroy you. And Isaiah shows up and he tells Ahaz, they're not going to destroy you. Don't be afraid. I know their knives look sharp. I know their spears look deadly. But trust me, they are, as he says, smoldering firebrands is what we looked at last week, what Isaiah calls these two nations. Smoldering firebrands. In other words, the bonfire was yesteryear. This isn't the glory days for these nations anymore. Trust me, they're not going to be around for too much longer. But there's no way for Ahaz to know that intellectually. There's no mechanism he can look into the future. The only way he knows that is when the prophet Isaiah shows up at his door and says, God has a message. These guys, you know, I realize you're terrified right now. The whole kingdom appears to be in your hand. And depending on what kind of decision you make is going to determine which way things are going. That's the way you're looking at it. But trust me, these men are not the real threat. And so he's going to, within that context, give Ahaz the opportunity to ask for a sign so that God can demonstrate how trustworthy he is. So let's pick up at verse 10. It says, then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign. So while these enemy nations have you surrounded, I want you to ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. It's just not just a little sign. I don't care what you ask for, Ahaz, ask for it. And God is going to grant it as an extra measure, an extra proof that he is going to deliver you or you can trust him. And we talked about the fact that this is the great condescension of God, because anytime you see signs in the Bible, signs are not necessary. All that's necessary is for God to reveal. All that's necessary is for God to say, this is what I'm going to do. Take my word for it. And that's sufficient. Anytime a person asks for a sign, it typically is an expression of a lack of faith. God, up till this point, I haven't found you convincing enough. Please give me more signs. And Jesus even went so far in Jesus' day to say a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. They're just not satisfied with me as a person. The incarnation should be the biggest sign of all. So typically signs tend to represent above and beyond just taking God at his word. So here, it's not man who's asking for a sign, it's God who's saying, ask for a sign. And this is the way God is showing, I am willing to stoop down to your level, Ahaz, and help you out, give you a crutch, if you will. And you can ask for any sign that you want. And in verse 12, but Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. I'm not going to do that because I'm so godly. I know that would constitute testing the Lord. So I'm just not going to do that. So he has this false godliness, you know, putting on this show in front of the great prophet Isaiah. I would never inconvenience God like that and ask for, you know, such a sign as that. And we saw last week the reason why he didn't, because we know the history of the situation. We know that after some time earlier, we don't know exactly when, but sometime earlier, the northern kingdom by themselves had already attacked the southern kingdom and dragged many off into captivity. And after that event that God rescued Ahaz from, Ahaz says that's not going to happen again. And he makes an alliance with the king of Assyria. And he has no idea that the king of Assyria is the next major threat to world peace. It's the next major world dictator that's coming on the scene. He thinks the big threat is the northern kingdom. He thinks the big threat is Aram or Syria without the A. But it's really not. It's Assyria. That's the big threat. But he doesn't know that. So at the time, he makes a covenant with him. We looked at the passage last week that says instead of Assyria helping him out, it actually afflicted him. This was an alliance that really wasn't working out too well. He doesn't know that. That's going to disappoint him in the future. But for now, he's not going to test the Lord by asking for a sign. And so Isaiah responds in verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Now, there's a subtle shift that takes place here. House of David. Now, Ahaz, obviously, as a member of the family of David or the dynasty of David, he can be representative of the house of David. But before Isaiah has been talking in the singular, if you look at verse 11, ask a sign for yourself. This is something personal, just you, Ahaz. But now it's broadening, and now the pronouns from verse 13 onward are all going to be in the plural. Because what's happened is Ahaz has rejected this personal opportunity to give any sign, to ask of God any sign he wanted. So sort of as a rebuke to Ahaz, God's saying, all right, now I'm going to be the one to give you a sign. And it's not just going to be for you. It's going to have some benefit for you. There's going to be a little timeline there so you can understand when your threatening nations are going to fade away. But this sign that I'm going to give is going to be more than just for you. It's going to be, what does it say, to the whole house of David. And then the pronouns end up all being plural. So now this sign is going to be bigger than you could have imagined. And we can, in retrospect, say, thank you, Ahaz, for not thinking of a sign, because I bet it would not be nearly as cool as the virgin birth of the Messiah. That's what's going to happen within the vacuum of his silence. So then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? Speaking to Ahaz, but still, especially after Ahaz, the whole house of David is just going to become corrupt and try the patience of men. Now, who's the men whose patience is being tried here? These are the godly remnant, the prophets. Is your patience ever tried and tested by people who claim to be Christians, but they do not trust God? Maybe they say they do, but you watch their life unfold and there's just no evidence of real trust, making themselves vulnerable before God and real trust before God. So Isaiah is saying, you know, Ahaz, your lack of trust in God is just exhausting. It's one thing to do it to men, that you will try the patience of God as well. Now you're really trying God's patience in all this. Therefore, behold, is the idea of therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And you there is plural. This is for the whole house and dynasty of David. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. So here is your great sign, Ahaz. A virgin will be with child and bear a son. And the fitting name of this son is going to be God in our midst. God tabernacling within our midst. Now, this has created a lot of seminary journal articles, this little word virgin, because there's a lot going on here. But I've just tried to condense it and simplify it. Just so I can kind of introduce you to the various argumentation, the different things kind of swirling around this particular prophecy. The age-old dilemma, if you were to start reading up on this, the age-old dilemma here is that the word for virgin in verse 14 is Alma in the Hebrew. And its first and primary meaning is a young maiden of marriageable age. Okay? Its first and primary meaning is not virginity, even though that is assumed. You would not call, with this particular Hebrew word, you would not call someone an Alma if they didn't have their virginity. But they do, and it's a young woman. So first and foremost, it's about a young maiden woman who's going to be with child. The virginity is assumed. And you don't have a lot. If you look up Alma, virgin or young maiden in the Old Testament, you don't have a lot of uses of this particular Hebrew word. You have one in Isaiah 54, verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your alma, or your youth. When you were a young unmarried woman, there was shame. Now, this is a promise of hope in the light of judgment. So in the days of your female youthfulness, there was shame. God's going to deliver you from that. And the reproach of your widowhood will be remembered no more. So pre-marriage shame, I'm going to take that away. Post-marriage widowhood, shame associated there, I'm going to take that away in my great day of deliverance. So it's just Alma is just used to focus on an age category of a young woman. That seems to be the first primary usage. Rebecca, before she marries Isaac, is referred to as an Alma. In Genesis 24:43, behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin, or the Alma, who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink. And he goes on to give God his request. So he is saying when this Alma comes out to draw water, this young maiden is the idea of virginity being assumed. Proverbs 30:19 talks about various things that are amazing. And he says the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with his maid. So this is talking about that sort of Twitter-pated, romantic, pre-marriage infatuation with each other. It's just amazing to watch that, a man with his maid, with his Alma. So young woman of marriageable age, but not yet married, not yet given herself to a man. And then Song of Solomon is pretty clear. He's talking about virgins. In Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 3, says, "Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you," or the Almas love you. And he goes on in this book to exhort the women not to awaken love until the right time, so to save themselves for marriage. So it's obviously the virginity is assumed here, but maiden, that sort of young, marriageable, yet pre-married age, is kind of the target category of Alma. Orthodox Judaism, in fact, if you ever, Michael Brown has a couple books on, I forget the name of the two books, Biblical Responses to Jewish Objections or something like that. And I think they're some of the best apologetic books on some of these classic Old Testament passages. And I've mentioned that in a few sermons I've preached before, but he kind of does some things with this text, and I've tried to kind of follow his homework a little bit in some of the passages, and I really don't agree with a lot of his conclusions that where he kind of lands in wrestling with some of these verses. But I would recommend that book because he does a really good job. But Orthodox Judaism tries to say that Alma simply means young lady, and it it could refer to a young lady who no longer has her virginity. So that's how the Orthodox Jews try to handle this. And I'm surprised Michael Brown comes along and says, well, yes, that's actually true. That's actually a possibility. And the way he argues for it, he tries to find the male equivalent of Alma, so the Hebrew word used for young man, and then he finds a couple exceptions there. But you can't find any exception in the Old Testament with the use of Alma. You can't point to any young woman who is not also a virgin in the Old Testament. It's absolutely without exception. And so of the handful of uses we have, we can say safely that Alma only and always refers to a young woman who has not known a man, who is single, pre-marriage. That's the only time it's ever used in the Old Testament. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is Orthodox Judaism and even Michael Brown, who presents some good, solid arguments, will try to say, well, no, it has a looser meaning than that. And I spent a lot of time this week just trying to understand, OK, where's that looser meaning? Show me where it is. And I just can't see the looser meaning. And you could also go to some good scholarly commentaries like New International Commentary of the Old Testament, Oswalt, who's just a renowned scholar, who will say exactly that. Alma always implies virginity. If a young woman is not a virgin, she's not an Alma. It's just never given that use in the Old Testament. So it's and we're going to talk about this in a second, but it's interesting that he uses Alma because the first meaning is not virginity. The first meaning is an age category, but you still can't use that word unless virginity is implied. So you can still see a bit of the dilemma. Well, why would they use that word if virginity isn't the first and foremost? Sort of in the lexical understanding of that. But nevertheless, you can't escape the fact that that has to be a part of the word for Alma to be used. And then the next, the other word that people wonder, why didn't Isaiah just use this word as Bethula? Because Bethula in the Old Testament, no doubt, consistently means virgin. And it has virginity at the heart of its meaning. It just doesn't mean young woman. It refers specifically to that state or quality of the young woman. Maybe one of the clearest places that Bethula is used is Deuteronomy chapter 24 and chapter 22, actually, in verse 14, Deuteronomy 22, 14. And what's going on here is if a woman marries a man and the man accuses the woman of not being a virgin, which was very wicked and sinful, especially in that Jewish culture, that she was not a virgin when she married him, that that man brings his new wife before the leadership and she is tried. It becomes a criminal case. But in this particular situation in Deuteronomy 22:14, the husband has falsely charged the woman of not being a virgin when she actually is. So this is actually promoting the defense of the woman. In Deuteronomy 22:14, it says, and charges, this new husband charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her. So he's going around and telling everybody and says, I took this woman when I came near her. I did not find her a virgin, or I didn't find her a Bethula. Then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the gate of the city of the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, so this is the father who has given his daughter away, who's being unjustly accused by her new husband. The father says to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with this shameful deed, saying, I did not find your daughter a Bethula, a virgin, but this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, Bethula. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the father, girl's father, because he publicly defamed a virgin, a Bethula, in Israel, and she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. So it ends up just being a ruse. He's just trying to get rid of this woman, and he's saying something terrible against her that is not true. But the constant word that is used here is Bethula. And it's interesting, Orthodox Judaism comes in again and says, well, we know there's some texts where virginity, yes, is obviously the meaning, but this also has some flexibility. Now, if you look up Bethula in the Old Testament, you will find, I didn't even bother to count, but dozens and dozens and dozens of passages. I mean, you'll find this verse all over the place. And so of all the references, of all the times Bethula is used, there's only two references that continually come up, whether it's Michael Brown or whether it's in these Orthodox Jewish commentaries, only two scripture references that come up where Bethula, they try to say, has some wiggle room. It doesn't demand virginity. And one is Joel chapter 1, verse 8, says, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. So, oh, you have a virgin who also has a bridegroom. But if you look up in a lot of the commentaries I looked at, it's referring to the betrothal period. The whole context is talking about judgment. There's two people who are betrothed to one another, the future bridegroom of this woman, and judgment comes in so fast that she cannot be married to her husband. She can't enjoy her husband. So this isn't at all an exception to the rule. And the other exception they try to find is in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 1. And it says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. So, virgin daughter of Babylon, here's the judgment that's going to come upon you. And then by the time you get to verse 9 talks about that these women experience the loss of children and they experience widowhood. How can a virgin daughter experience the loss of children, the loss of widowhood? But if you look at that passage, there's other references to other women. It's not exclusively virgin. And also, to say virgin daughter of a city, whether it's virgin daughter of Jerusalem, virgin daughter of Babylon, very often in Scripture is just a reference to the city. Specifically, it's a reference to a city that has never been defeated by any nation. It's never been overthrown. So if you were to refer to virgin daughters of Babylon, that would mean that this beautiful, tender city has never been destroyed by a nation. It's a virgin in that sense. And so you read commentaries on that, and it's still very hazy. You take those two passages and you compare that to the dozens and dozens of passages where Bethula is used. It's very clear that Bethula has this very direct reference to virginity. And one even goes, one guy I was reading even went so far as to say there is no specific word in the Old Testament that specifically refers to that. And again, I'm looking at all these passages thinking, I think that's exactly what this verse does. So after checking their homework, I can't really see and understand that. These two vague, anytime your supporting texts are just two vague references, doesn't bode well for the argument. So all that to say, if Bethula is clearly a reference to virginity, but Alma is the word for young maiden that's used in Isaiah chapter 7:14, then we obviously ask the question, why doesn't Isaiah use Bethula instead of Alma? Why doesn't he use a word that specifically references the virginity of this young maiden who's going to miraculously be with child? And the one reason that kind of keeps on resurfacing is Alma. He chose to use Alma because obviously just the nature of the word is a reference to a very special maiden, a very special woman. So he wanted not just the virginity to be at the focal point. He wanted it to be a specific woman that is in view here. He also uses the definite article. So Isaiah 7:14 actually says, the virgin shall be with child. And so it kind of, by using Alma instead of Bethula, it kind of heightens the dignity and the specialness of this young woman that is going to be used. And so we think about that, and we have the luxury of looking on this side of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we can see, well, she was a very special woman. She wasn't just like Joseph, who was just kind of there at the birth, and then we never see him again. She was a very godly woman, very special. We can see her in various points throughout the life of Christ. We see her at the cross. We see her at the resurrection. We see her in the upper room on Pentecost when the church is born. She's a very dignified, special woman. So maybe the reason why Isaiah says, I want to use a Hebrew word that first highlights the woman and implies the virginity, is because this is not going to be any typical woman. In fact, this same Hebrew word in the Ugaritic is used of a virgin goddess when these writers are trying to talk about not only the virginity, but the dignity of this goddess. They use Alma as well. And so maybe we understand that. And that kind of Ugaritic writing was around the same time that this passage that Isaiah was written. So perhaps that's what's going on, simply trying to draw out the dignity of this future young maiden that is going to supernaturally be given a child in her womb and give birth to this son. All that to say, it doesn't matter in that respect whether Bethula or Alma is used. Gresham Machen, who's just a great, reliable scholar, says in either case, if you were to say an Alma will give birth to a child, an Alma will be pregnant, or a Bethula will be pregnant, in either case, it's unheard of. You don't ever see, sticking with Alma, because that's the Hebrew word that Isaiah used, you don't ever see, for someone to say, my young daughter is with child, automatically the antennas go up. Wait a second, what do you mean by young daughter? And if it's going to be a sign, it must mean it's miraculous. It's not through any other deviant means. It's totally, absolutely miraculous. If all it means is young woman, then where's the sign in that? A young woman who recently got married is with child. No way. There's no sign in that. So obviously there has to be a sign. What is the sign? Is that a woman who is not yet married has miraculously been given a child in her womb by God. Also, I think this is a very powerful argument. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, just comes right out and uses the word virgin. It just says virgin. So, and that it was written before the birth of Christ. So when they put it in the Greek language, they looked at Alma and they said, Isaiah is talking about a virgin. They didn't say young maiden. They used the Greek equivalent. I don't have that word down. That specifically refers to virgins. So whoever did the translation for the Septuagint read Isaiah 7:14, and they said, it's obvious what the sign is. There's a woman who's never known a man, nevertheless miraculously pregnant with this promised child. Now look at verse 15 and 16. So I hope that didn't confuse you. I just felt like I would be cheating you if I pretended there was no issue whatsoever with this particular word, virgin. But we can settle on the fact that even if, I'm repeating myself for clarity, even if Bethula might have been more direct to reference the virginity, Alma is used to highlight the dignity, and virginity has to be involved in the Alma, or it's an inaccurate word to use. Okay? So look at verse 15. He will, this promised child, will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Curds and honey was just kind of a baby food. Up until the time where his conscience kicks in, we might say the state of accountability, he can discern right and wrong, choose good and evil. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, for he's grown too much, the land whose two kings, Aram, northern kingdom, that you dread, will be forsaken. Now this is where it gets a little bit, that clock is still broken. It's no help to me. This is where it gets a little bit confusing, because you look at verse 15 and 16 and you say, okay, that was just a prophecy. Verse 14 was a prophecy of Christ's birth, which is over 700 years away. And then verse 15 and 16 sounds like it's saying there's going to be a baby, a child who's going to be born in Ahaz's day, and he's going to serve as the sign, because before he arrives to a certain age, the threat is going to be taken away. So this has caused some people to look ahead to chapter 8, where Isaiah approaches his wife, the prophetess, and she gives birth to children, and those children are signs. So some people say, well, Isaiah 7:14 really is a reference to Isaiah's wife and the children that she's going to bear. So let me put this to rest just with a handful of bullet points. It can't be Isaiah's wife, because Isaiah's wife was not an Alma. She was not a young maiden. We already saw in the earlier part of chapter 7 where God told Isaiah to go and talk to Ahaz, and God said, bring your son. Meaning, he already had a son. His wife had already given birth to a son. She was no longer a young maiden. She was married. She already had a child. So she would not fit the bill, fit the description of verse 14. Also, the sign of 7:14 is positive. This person is going to be Emmanuel. Emmanuel is God with us. He's going to be a deliverer. The sons of Isaiah were signs of judgment. They were not signs of deliverance. They were signs of judgment. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. You know, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Here comes the judgment. It is rumbling your way. So they serve totally different signs. One is happy, one is judgment. Also, Isaiah offered Ahaz a miraculous sign. Make it as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. This is going to be a miraculous sign. Isaiah's children were not miraculous signs. They were normal children who were given strange names, and the names were to serve as signs, but they were not miraculous at all. And also, chapter 8, verse 18 says Isaiah's sons were given for signs and wonders, plural. There's a variety of things they're going to serve, but the virgin birth only served as one sign, God with us, a sign that God is with us, Emmanuel. So you can kind of go down through the list and see, I know we might feel compelled based on verses 15 and 16 to locate it in Isaiah's day, but the next logical conclusion, the very next chapter over, is Isaiah's wife, and each point that we examine, she doesn't fit the bill. She doesn't fit the prophecy of chapter 7:14. So I believe all verses 15 and 16 is saying is that in the time that it takes for this promised child, which is really not different from any young child, in the time that it takes for this child to be weaned off baby food and to begin to understand the difference between good and evil, here's a timeline. The threat of your enemies is going to be removed. I think if you look at that, there's nothing there that says he has to live during Isaiah's time. I think it's simply, here's the timeline before this child gets to this point, however many years you want to put on it, 4, 5, 3 years before that transpires, the threat is going to be taken away. So I think it's simply a timeline. And that also means that Ahaz is being given he's not really being given a great sign. He's given a timeline because he doubted God. Really, the greatness of the sign, the virgin birth, is for the household of David, and this is going to be for the future, for the whole dynasty of David, and this is going to be way in the future. And so Ahaz doesn't really get the great blessing of a sign that he could have had. Be tempted to walk away from the sign? I think so. Because his hope is not in the sign or in God. So why does he need it? Yep. Well, let's wind down and look at this. As Isaiah begins to unfold, we start to see, and really we have already seen, a son that is going to be given who can fit the description of God with us. And it just blows the doors off of Isaiah's sons or any other son born in the book of Isaiah. So look at a couple of these passages. Look at chapter 8 and verses 6 through 8, speaking of judgment that's going to come in on these two threatening nations. Verse 6, inasmuch as the people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. So he's going to be this great swelling river that just comes in and destroys, and it will rise up over all its channels and over all its banks. Then it will sweep into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. Oh, what? Oh, Emmanuel, my translation has. Okay, so here's this child who's promised to be born, Isaiah 7:14. And next time we see his name, he is the one who owns the land. It's going to fill your land. The judgment is going to sweep into your land, O Emmanuel. So the promised child is God's already talking to. And of course, we know who he is, the son. But you are the possessor of the land. OK. Interesting. Then you go down a couple verses later. Verse 10, devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Now, that's the same as Emmanuel. God is with us. So there's this constant use of this term for God as a great deliverer that is going to be the name of this promised child when this child is actually born. And then we go to chapter 9. And verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. Here's this promised son again. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark, in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, as at the battle of Midian, for every boot of the booted warrior. In the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire. This is great deliverance, this great joy, this great light being shed on this dark land. And then verse 6, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Now think about that. A child, a human child, can only be born, right? Storks, don't bring them. They're born. But a son, if this is a reference to God the Son is given, which implies he pre-exists. The body of Christ began to exist in the womb of Mary. God the Son already existed and therefore is given. So this child will be born to us. The son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. There you go. Mighty God. Not too many people get named that at their birth. Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom. So there you go. Here's a sign to the house of David. He's going to be on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So you start to move through Isaiah and you start to say, oh, that's the son he's talking about. That makes way more sense. God with us. His birth is a miraculous gift to a maiden woman who brings him into this world. He is the great deliverer. And as this book unfolds, so many majestic passages on not only the granting of salvation through this son, the suffering servant, the death of Christ on the cross, but the ushering in of the millennial kingdom and the second coming of Christ, all these things brought about by this particular son. And this passage in specifics is a child will be born to us and a son will be given to us. So it's one of those things where if you've never read the book of Isaiah before, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 might kind of stump you. And then as you're reading through the rest of the book, you start to learn about this great deliverer, this great son that's going to be given. And now the sign of the virgin birth makes so much sense. And you probably noticed in the beginning of chapter 9, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light is quoted by Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus comes, he begins his ministry right there in Zebulun and Naphtali, in these very dark Gentile overrun regions. There comes Jesus. He's the sunrise from on high. And Matthew is the one who tells us that this is a clear application of Isaiah chapter 7:14. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill, which was that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, quote Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 through 21, quote Isaiah chapter 42. What's Matthew showing us about his theology? He believes Christ, who has been born, fulfills all these passages in the book of Isaiah. He believes he is the great son that was promised to wicked Ahaz. Let me just read this one passage and then we'll be done. Matthew 12, 15 through 21. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. And he quotes that right out of Isaiah, because that is the virgin-born Messiah. And it ends with, in his name, the Gentiles will trust. You didn't trust Ahaz to your great loss. The rest of Isaiah chapter 7 shows the judgment that's going to come on Isaiah or on Ahaz because he didn't trust. But there's going to come a day where this virgin-born son will arise, and in him the Gentiles will trust, not just the Jews, but even the Gentile nations. Those who did not seek after him will be sought by him, and a great salvation is going to sweep through the land. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, just for the richness of this prophecy. I thank you, Lord, that in some ways we have to keep reading the book of Isaiah for this prophecy to become clearer. But by the time we get to the end, Lord, there should be no doubt in anyone's mind that the great deliverer that you promised, a deliverance that is much greater than just an independent sovereign nation, but a deliverer from the very wages of our own sins, was promised right here. Lord, we praise you for this truth. This is a high and lofty truth. These are the things that should stir our heart to greater trust in you. We know that, that trust and hope in you is an act of worship. Lord, it's difficult at times. It does make us more vulnerable. But Lord, you are worth every bit of trust that we place in you. You never fail. There is no shadow of turning with you. And so may we learn the lesson that Ahaz failed to learn and follow you faithfully. In your name, amen.